And we're rolling. Good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, May 25th, 2016. And we will open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here together to study your word. And I just want to lift some people up for you before you today, Father. As I mentioned a little earlier, I've come to have a great respect and appreciation for those who are caregivers for friends and loved ones. And I just want to pray for them tonight. They truly are lights in the life of other people. And I pray for patience and understanding and strength and blessing for all that they do to care for your people. I pray for those who couldn't make it tonight. I know of one person who wanted to and couldn't come because of car trouble. It's Tammy, for those of you who want to keep her in your prayers. She's still on the side of the road awaiting a tow truck. So we pray for her. We pray for her safety as she waits. We pray for those who have unspoken prayer requests, issues and problems and things that are causing them pain and anxiety in their lives, Father, that you would just be there for them. And we pray for a productive study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And I'd like you to open your Bibles once again to Luke 15. We're going to begin by reading the first two verses of the chapter. Luke 15. I'm just going to jump right in. Verse 1. We've read these verses before over the last few weeks. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." Last week we called our message an introduction to Luke 15, part 1. That's because the real part 1 didn't end up on tape. We're calling tonight the introduction to Luke 15, part 2. And last week, as part of our introduction, we defined some of the terms in these verses. We spent a fair amount of time looking at the words publican and sinner. We saw that Luke generally uses the term sinner to describe a person of low moral character. And we looked at some examples of that in his gospel. When it comes to the two groups of people that our Lord interacts with in his earthly ministry, especially as it's stressed in the gospel of Luke, we see Luke drawing the greatest possible contrast between those he calls sinners and the religious leaders of the day. Now, they were still sinners. We saw that when we looked at the fact that just the fact that they were murmuring showed that they were sinners. But they didn't know it. They didn't consider themselves to be sinners, and they looked down on those that Luke calls sinners in his gospel. You see, the publicans and the sinners, they knew that they were sinners. And that's why they embraced the message that Jesus preached of redemption and forgiveness and restoration. As I said, the Pharisees and the scribes, representative of the entire religious elite of Israel, they fancied that they were not sinners. But of course, again, they were. They were equally guilty before the law as the publicans and sinners were, and they were equally lost. And very soon we're going to get into the parable of the lost sheep. And we're going to look at this more deeply. But we've also looked a bit at the significance that the Pharisees and the scribes were upset that the Lord was eating with sinners. You see, eating signifies a form of acceptance. We looked at Luke chapter 7, This was the very first encounter of this type in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord went to the house of Simon, a Pharisee, and that did not go as planned, at least not for Simon. The dinner was crashed by a woman of ill repute. We looked at this last week. And the Lord taught Simon a lesson in forgiveness and appreciation and love. He taught it in the form of the parable of the creditor and the two debtors. We looked at that last week. That account is in Luke 7, 36 through 50. So we're not going to look at the entire account again. But this gripe of the Pharisees, the fact that the Lord was eating with sinners, it runs throughout Luke's gospel. It's significant. It also has a prophetic application, but we're going to be considering that down the road. What I want to do tonight, last week we defined terms, publican and sinner. I want to look at the word lost. The word lost takes center stage in Luke 15. It's used to describe the lost sheep in verses 4 and 6. The lost coin in verse 9. And the son who was lost in verses 24 and 32. I did a search in an online concordance, and I was kind of surprised to see that the word lost does not appear all that often in the King James Bible. It appears 33 times in 32 verses. Some of those incidents, especially in the Old Testament, it's used for the nation of Israel. That's not going to be our topic today, but we'll be getting to it. We're going to be looking at that down the road. Although we do have a few references on your sheet that deal with that today. But before we get to them, I want to take a look through the Gospel of Luke and see how Luke uses the term lost. So be prepared to come back to Luke 15 and turn to Luke 19. And look for verse 10. I've mentioned before that this is the key verse in Luke. It summarizes the overarching theme of Luke's gospel, as well as being the principal reason that the Lord came. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, not only is this the overarching theme of Luke's gospel, but of Scripture as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This isn't in my notes, but I've mentioned before in Genesis 3, the first time we see the pre-incarnate Christ coming and interacting with humanity, he's seeking for Adam in the garden after Adam has sinned. Now the context here demands that Luke is talking about the salvation of a lost sinner. Not necessarily, because the application can be made to this next one, but he's not directly addressing the restoration of a backslidden saint. He's talking about the salvation of a lost sinner. We've already seen that Luke uses the word five times in this chapter alone, Luke 15. It describes the sheep, the coin, and the son. Of the gospel writers, Luke is the one that uses the word the most, followed by Matthew. And what I want to do now on your sheet is look at some of the times that Matthew uses it, and then we're going to come back and look at another time that Luke uses it. We've got Matthew 10, 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Next is Matthew 15, 24. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, both of these references are clearly dispensational in nature, and they speak to the Lord's earthly ministry to Israel. This was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, such as the next few references. And I want you to pay close attention as we read these, because we're going to see, and we're going to bring this out further when we get there, that we're going to see a direct connection between these prophecies and the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. The first one is Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people hath been lost sheep. Now watch where this verse goes with this. This is one of the things we're going to be exploring as we get in depth into Luke 15. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They, the shepherds, have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have turned from their resting place. Now the last two, those are the sheep. But it's the shepherds that caused this. The implication here is obvious. The religious leaders are the ones that caused the nation of Israel to go astray. So when the Lord starts to talk about these things in Luke 15, this is an indictment of the Pharisees and the scribes that are listening. But this is not the extent of the indictment. Our next reference is Ezekiel 34:4, which says, the diseased ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. Not only did they not do these other things, they didn't even look for them. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. You see, not only have the religious elite caused Israel to go astray, they've done nothing about it. Now we have the next reference, Ezekiel 34:16. I will seek that which was lost. Since you're not doing it, I've got to do it, says the Lord. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away by the leaders. And that's a very interesting angle to consider as we move forward in our overall study. I will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. Kingdom signs. The religious elite wasn't doing that. The Lord's going to have to come and do it. I will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. If you think about it, that's a pretty frightening image. Feeding someone with judgment. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that the parable of the prodigal son, indeed, all of Luke 15, was a shot across the bow of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's exactly what this is. You see, they would have known these scriptures. I believe that the Lord's message here would have been unmistakable to them. The sinners, the publicans, they probably didn't know the scriptures. So when they read the parable of the prodigal son, or they heard the Lord talk about it, they probably thought about it on an individual level, a man dealing with his sons. And we're going to make application to that as well, because it's a valid one. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have seen this for what it was. The Lord's indicting them for not doing their job. Now, still being prepared to come back to Luke 15, I want you to turn to Matthew 18 and look for verse 11. Matthew 18:11. This is kind of a parallel passage to a couple of the things we've seen in Luke. Matthew 18, 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It's not quite the same as Luke 19, 10, but reading on, we're going to see that his seeking that which was lost is implied in the text. Verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of those little ones should perish. Now, there are a couple differences between this account and what we read in Luke. But they're very small differences. We're not going to point out them tonight. We're not going to look at them, except for one. If you look again at verse 14, once again, as we've seen other places in Scripture, we see that the desire of our loving Heavenly Father is that no one perish. Now we're going to consider the final use of the word lost by Matthew and Luke. First, we're going to look at Luke. Turn to Luke 14. There's a reason that I bounced you around like this instead of just staying close. Help you learn your Bibles. there was a reason I did it. I just can't remember what it was. Luke 14, look for verse 34. This is Luke's account of the parable of the savorless salt. The salt that's lost its savor. And I want you to keep in mind as we read this, this immediately precedes the parables that he gives in Luke 15. This is kind of the immediate contextual run-up to the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to look a little deeper at this, but I want you to stay here with a marker and then turn to Matthew 5. Look for verse 13. Because Matthew has an account of this as well. And he adds to Luke's account, which is probably why I took you to Luke first. We're going to read this in Matthew, then we're going to come back to Luke 14. Matthew 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let's pause here. Let's ask the question. Who is the Lord talking about when he says, ye are the salt of the earth? If you glance at verse 1 of Matthew 5, he's talking to the multitude. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the opening, in fact, of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:1. He's speaking to the multitude. Specifically, he's speaking to his disciples. In other words, he's talking to those who desire to be his disciples. And keep in mind that when it comes to the term disciple, there were more than 12 disciples. The Lord has just finished the Beatitudes, which describe how believers should live in the kingdom. Although in reality, they're universal principles for believers for the most part. And then he says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." He's speaking to the nation. Israel is a nation. He's describing the state of Israel at that time. It was lost. Israel should have been a light unto the Gentiles. Read the next reference, Isaiah 49:6. "I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In other words, the purpose of the nation of Israel is that so salvation can be brought to the Gentiles. And now the Lord's here, and He's telling them, it's time for you to assume this responsibility. You've been neglecting it for far too long. Because of that, Israel had been cast out. Israel was currently, at that time, trodden under the feet, as verse 13 says, trodden under the feet of the Gentile nation of Rome. In other words, the nation of Israel had lost its savor in the world. And now, here, in their midst was her Messiah. And He's telling them how they need to act as individuals and as a people in order to be the light. See, look at this. Look at verse 14. "You are the light of the world." He's instructing them in what to do to fulfill Isaiah 49:6. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." In other words, what he's saying here is, when you go about your everyday, mundane, earthly, carnal life, you have enough sense to make sure the light's visible. But when it comes to your spiritual life, you're hiding your light. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The good works are not for us to point to ourselves. Even in this transcends dispensations. Our good works are to glorify God. "Let your light so shine before men." Now let's go back to Luke 14. This is the same teaching on the salt that lost its savor, but it's given at a different time. Time has passed and He still needs to give this teaching. But let's look at who it's delivered to here. And it came to pass, look for Luke 14, verse 1. "And it came to pass, as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that day, and they watched Him." And now drop down to verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with Him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." So here we see the importance of eating. He's gone into the Pharisee's house to eat. And now they're saying that whoever eats with you will be blessed. And who's he eating with? The publicans and the sinners. So sandwiched between verses 1 and 15 is the parable of the ambitious guest. And then immediately after verse 15, there's the parable of the great supper. We're going to be looking at those either next week or the following. Both of those parables have not resonated well with the Pharisees that were at the dinner. You see, here's something important. The Pharisees are upset that he's eating with publicans and sinners, but here we see, just like we saw last week, he's willing to eat with the Pharisees. He's not saying no when they invite him. He's not turning them away. He's just as willing to eat with the Pharisees as he is with the sinners. But whenever that happens, whenever he does it, it doesn't go quite how the Pharisees expected it. So the Pharisees, I think, kind of reach a point where they don't want to eat with him. Now drop down to verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. And then verses 26 through 35 are a continuous narrative. It's delivered to the multitudes, but this time it's delivered in the presence of the Pharisees. And that narrative ends with verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet fit for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You see, it's not just the nation that's lost its savor. It's not just the multitudes that have lost its savor. It's not as if there's this faithful and diligent religious elite and the multitudes just won't listen to us, Lord. There's nothing we can do with them. They're every bit as much to blame. In fact, as we saw from our prophetic references, they're chiefly to blame. The religious leaders are chiefly to be blamed. We're going to look at this passage in greater detail in the very near future. And what we're going to see is that when we think of, we have a good idea of what comes along in Luke 15 now. Luke 14, which otherwise could seem kind of dry, really kind of comes to life. It's kind of a dramatic build-up to Luke 15. So we've explored how Luke uses the word lost. We've seen that Matthew uses it in much the same way. We've looked at some of the relevant Old Testament references. What I want to do now is I want to conclude our look at the use of the word lost in Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Look for verse 3. The passage we're about to read is the only one in which Paul uses the word lost. That surprised me a little bit. He's got other really good ways that he refers to the unsaved, but this is the only time he calls them lost. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, shining the light is always something that believers are to do with relation to the lost. But what we see from these verses is that the lost are them that believe not. The lost are unsaved, and they need to be saved. And that lines up perfectly with Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, we're going to look at some dispensational distinctions down the road, but I want to be clear that Paul, in the dispensation of grace, never refers to a Christian as lost. The Christian can be a backsliding Christian. Some of them that he addresses are doing pretty lousy. He never refers to them as lost. He refers to them as carnal, as in our next reference. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. This time we're going to read it from verse 1, and we're going to see one example of how, by comparing a passage in Paul with one of the Lord's teachings to the nation of Israel, we can make application to us today from the kingdom teaching. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry..." What ministry is that? Well, the ministry is consistent throughout Paul's epistles. Our ministry is to be ambassadors for Christ. Our ministry is to take the good news of the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again to those who are lost. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not." We're going to skip verse 2. We've already read verses 3 and 4, so we're going to drop down to verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I wanted to read it again. I put it on your sheet this time so we can compare with our passage. This is from Matthew 5. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." It's always been the mission of the believer to shine the light of God's gospel to the lost. Some of you may remember that a while back, I think it was in Sunday school, I know it was on a Sunday, I did a teaching out of John 1, where we looked at Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and we used the imagery of a lighthouse, shining its light in the darkness, piercing through the storm, seeking those who are lost on the sea, lighting the way to safety and security. And the reality is that, if you want to look at it this way, the Lord has left us as His lighthouses. He's left us to give the light of the glory of God and point the way to salvation. And as I said, as you compare these passages we're looking at, Pauline, and in the Gospels, it's always been the role of God's people to shine the light. We've seen earlier, under the Old Covenant, this was Israel's role. It was always her role. It didn't just suddenly become her role when the Lord came. Matthew 5:16 on your sheet. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." They should have been doing this all along. It wasn't as if the Lord came and said, "Hey, I'm here. It's time. Let's start it. Let's fire up this program." He's jump-starting it, or he's trying to, instead of inaugurating it. Now, it's true that nobody can be saved by watching the way in which we live our lives. There's a famous quote that says, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." And I appreciate the sentiment, but the gospel can only be communicated by words. It has to be preached. It needs to be verbalized. However, with that in mind, in more cases than not, we need to earn a hearing with those who are lost. If you go to a lost person and say, "Hey, you like to come to church with me?" Probably not going to happen. The most common way that we earn a hearing is through our behavior. A little while ago, I shared the story of my father-in-law and how I believe that he trusted Christ on his deathbed. In the 17 years that I've been in the family, he never once wanted to discuss spiritual things. I invited him a few times to come and hear me preach. He never showed any interest. So he never heard the gospel from me until he was dying. But my wife once told me, she went to him once when we were having a rough time in our marriage. She was talking to him, and here's what he said to her of me. She shared this with me. He said, "He isn't a drunk. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't gamble. He doesn't chase women." The implication being, he sounds like a pretty good husband. Now, he didn't know the flaws that I have. I'm certainly not claiming perfection. But what I'm saying is that he viewed me through what he would perceive a Christian to be. So when he was on his deathbed and I shared the gospel with him, I had earned my hearing. And I'm certainly not saying this to pat myself on the back. But I think there's some evidence to this, because at the very end, when he didn't have much strength left, he rallied a little bit. After hearing the gospel, he sat up and he grabbed my arm. And one of the things he said, the last things he said, was, "Steve." Like he was reaching out for a lifeline of sorts. And shortly after that, his last words were, "Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins." And I would say that those are not bad for last words. And again, I say this not to pat myself on the back. I probably should have shared the gospel with him a lot sooner. I should probably be sharing the gospel with other people in the family who have no interest in hearing it. I should probably be thinking of creative ways to do that. But at the end of the day, I was simply doing what we're called to do as believers. When I was in a bit of a quandary over this, there were a couple people in the church who told me very simply, "You know what you have to do." I just want to illustrate the importance that our actions can have on the willingness of someone to listen to us. Many years ago, when I was a wee lad attending Sunday school, we used to sing a song with these lyrics. "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love." That sentiment is declared plainly in the next reference on your sheet, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." You see, there's a lot of groups. There's a lot of different religions. There's a lot of cults. There's even a lot of fraternal organizations that aren't religious in any way, but they stress good works. There's a lot of people that have good works that aren't saved. Good works are not necessarily evidence of salvation. There's a couple of misunderstood verses that are often used to teach that if you don't have visible works, you're not saved. One of them is Matthew 7:16, which says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." I'm sure you've heard that one quoted. But this is not referring to knowing believers by their fruits. And I know this for a certainty because the next reference adds the preceding verse. Matthew 7:15-16, "Beware of false prophets. You shall know them by their fruits." That's who the Lord's talking about there. Hebrews 12:14, this is another one that's misunderstood by some. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This really isn't that hard. The key to this verse is the beginning, follow peace with all men. It's talking not about our relationship with God, it's talking about our relationship with other people. Particularly with the unsaved. It's talking about our witness as we live out our lives. It's talking about, do we shine the light of Jesus Christ so that when we're shining the light of Christ, people are supposed to see Him, not us. They're to see the Lord in us. And that's how we can open doors so that they can hear the gospel and see the Lord for themselves. The way that we do that is love. The way we show Christian love, I mean, stop and think about it there. Christian love is shown for us in one way in the Scripture, and that's sacrificial love. So when the Lord tells us to love others, He's not talking about warm feelings. On your sheet, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, even unsaved people love people. Some of them are more loving in human terms than a lot of Christians. So when it says we love Him because He first loved us, there must be something different about this love. This is a love that's unique to believers. It's a love that we can only emulate by loving the way Jesus Christ loved. Next reference, 1 John again, same chapter, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our next reference is taken from a passage that we've looked at many times. We could actually read the whole thing and it would fit the context, but we're just going to read the two verses in the next reference. Romans 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ-like love is not simply a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love for the undeserving. For those that we think don't deserve it. It's a sacrificial love for sinners. In this same passage, I said we could read the whole thing. In verse 6, we're told that Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 10, it says that He died for His enemies. That's who the Lord showed sacrificial love towards. I've used this illustration before, but military history is filled with examples of men who have thrown themselves atop live hand grenades and absorbed the blast. The vast majority of them died. Some of them miraculously lived, but I'm sure they expected to die. And they did it in order to save their comrades, their brothers in arms, their friends. In all my reading of military history, and it's a hobby of mine, I've never read an account of a man jumping on a hand grenade to save the lives of enemy soldiers. I've never read an account of a man jumping on a hand grenade or taking a bullet for a traitor. Christ died for us when we were His enemies. That position, the position of enemy, was chosen by us, not Him. You see, when we were unsaved, we were part of a race of traitors. And how did the Lord respond? He responded by exhibiting unnatural love, divine love. And then he calls us that he saves because he loved us to emulate that. The next reference is 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think about that phrase, lay down our lives. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You mean to say that we are literally to die for one another? Now, it may include that. We don't have to do that too often here in America. Thank God, praise God for that. But you see, when it says lay down our lives, it's not just talking about giving your physical life to the point of death for someone. Look at what Paul says in the next reference. Romans 16:3-4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. He's greeting them, so they're still alive. Look what he says about them. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, read it carefully. He's not thanking all the churches of the Gentiles. All the churches of the Gentiles are thanking Priscilla and Aquila for their sacrificial love and their service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We've looked at that many times, Romans 12:1. Priscilla and Aquila certainly did that. I read something interesting. I'm about to close. I read something interesting. It was a commentary on the internet, which said that Christianity didn't sweep through the Roman Empire by force of numbers or military conquest. It didn't sweep through the Roman Empire because Emperor Constantine saw the sign of the cross in the clouds. It did so because this small, maligned, viciously persecuted sect obeyed the command laid down in our next reference. I took it from Darby's translation because I think it's a little clearer. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is how Christianity grew in its infancy. It paid attention to those that society deemed useless. They deemed them worthless. The church showed them love. They will know we are Christians by our love. And the question we need to ask, both as individual believers, each and every one of us needs to ask this question regularly, I think. We need to ask it as an assembly, as we strive to reach out to the community around us. And as a Grace Church, we're kind of fortunate. We have a lot of people that are interested in our ministry from far away. The audio ministry reaches a lot of people that can't attend here. So we have to ask this question as an assembly. I think every local assembly needs to assess things from time to time. The question also needs to be asked as the greater body of Christ. And that's this: are we living in such a way that we are shining the love of God to a lost and dying world, as well as to each other? You know, we can get so caught up on ministry to the lost that we can tend to forget about one another. I was going to define the word repent, but we don't have time for that. And I might do it next week, but I don't think so. I don't want to fall behind schedule, so we'll probably look at the word repent when we get there in Luke 15. So I just want to remind you, in case you're getting frustrated, why isn't he getting to the prodigal son? We're not studying the prodigal son. We're studying Luke's gospel through the lens of the prodigal son. So that's all I have for tonight. Next week, I'm not 100% certain what we're doing. So it'll be kind of a surprise. We will probably be in Luke 14. I may be taking a one-week detour from our current study to address something else. I haven't made a decision yet. But for now, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate example. And we're thankful that you make things so crystal clear when it comes to what our responsibility is, and that our ultimate responsibility is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, taking the light that you have given us and shining it out for the world to see, so that they may be attracted not to us, but to you. And I pray that we'll all take some time to assess our lives and ministry in the coming week and see if there's areas where we can make strides or improvements, however small. We know that the miraculous is possible. We also know our frailties. And we know that you're patient with us and that you'll keep working on us and working with us. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.